If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2. By the way, for those of you who don't know, we did finish up the book of Judges this morning for the anticlimactic climax. And we'll be tentatively starting the book of Mark this coming Sunday. Revelation chapter 2, and we are in verse 12. As we continue with the seven churches of Asia, and remember there were more than these seven, but these are targeted for a particular reason. They're also on a route, they're on a circuit, and in just a few moments we'll have that reminder with the map that is there. We started with Ephesus, which was the largest and probably most important and influential church at the time, and that's on the south central coast of the west end of what is now Turkey. Ephesus is where Paul had spent 3 years of ministry, and the longest he was in any one place. And it says in the book of Acts that during his time there, the province of Asia heard the gospel. And so we head north, and we looked at Smyrna last week. And so today we are looking at the city of Pergamos. It says in verse 12, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in the days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was..." By the way, the word martyr means witness. But it does say that he was slain among you. Martyr did not become the idea of somebody giving their life for Christ until another century or century and a half after the book of Revelation was written. So it's all good up to this point. Verses 12 and 13 are good news, but he has a few things against them. He says, "Because thou hast there," those there in the church, "them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block." Thank you, dear. For those of you who are listening, that was my wife that I just had said thank you, dear. "who taught Balak to cast to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." Nicolaitan is, if you were to translate that back into Hebrew, it is the name Balaam. So those are connected. He says, "Repent, else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Those that hold this particular doctrine. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him to give him a white stone, and the stone on the name, in the name, a new name written." By the way, that's where we get the idea for the song, "which no man knoweth saving him that receiveth it." Now, a couple of things real quick in our illustrations here. This is, it says Pergamum. Pergamos is what we have in the Greek text. And this is another 60 miles north of Smyrna. It's about 15 miles inland from the Aegean, and in the Attalid Empire, the Attalid Kingdom that was here before Rome, this was the capital. This was the capital of I hope I didn't get this confused with last week. This was the capital of the Roman province for a long time. This had been the capital of the region for 300 years. The last Attalid king had no heirs, and this is the guy who willed his kingdom to the Roman Empire. At the time, this would be the furthest east that Rome had a possession. And he figured it's a lot better to give it to the Romans than to a bunch of the other folks that are around here. And this is back when Rome was still a republic. And so because of this, this particular province and that city especially had a number of perks and privileges. So we have that city there. Now, what's interesting is, as you go through the areas that the Greeks had settled especially, you see this with Athens, you see this with Corinth, you see this, with a lot of the cities that are here, listed, that you had what was called the Acropolis. And so you would have a city, but right there, either next to the city or sometimes even in the middle of the city, you would have this big high hill. And the hill is where they would construct a lot of the temples and so on. And when there was a war, When armies came in to besiege the city, they would go up to the Acropolis as the place of refuge. It would be the defendable place. Well, in Pergamos, it's a little different because the whole city of Pergamos was an Acropolis. Let me go to the next picture. And you get this huge hill that was very, very steep. The theater was built there into the side. I don't know if you get some of the three-dimensional perspective here, but you can see the drop-off behind there with the color difference. So they had a lot of the city, most of the city was built on top of this this high hill. It was 1,300 feet above the valley around them. And so very, very steep. Because of that, because of this impregnable nature of the Acropolis there, they got themselves in trouble twice in ancient history. This is before the time that this was written, but this was remembered. And by the way, a lot of the things that are characteristic of these individual cities are tied in with the theme that John talks about in as he mentions them, the pros and cons regarding the cities. Pergamos was overconfident. They had a privileged position. They had all kinds of perks and benefits. But it says that they had, it says where Satan's seat is. And, there were three main temples there in the city. Now, Sue, you're gonna love this. One of them was, of course, the temple to the emperor. And as the years went by, after this time, there ended up being three different, temples to the emperor. But at this time, there was only one. And they had the just as Ephesus had the title of keeper of the temple of Diana for their whole region and so on, for the province of Asia, Pergamos had the city designation as the keeper of the temple of the emperor. There were other temples to the emperor in the province, but this was the biggest one and the most important one. And so this is going to be the idea where Satan's seat is, and we'll come back to that. There was also a temple to Zeus, and let's go back here to the previous one. These are the ruins of that. That is again up on top of the Acropolis. This was a very large temple to Zeus. And then there was also another temple, and this is the one Sue's gonna love, and this was to the god Asclepius. Asclepius. Like, hey, let me ask Lepius. All right. Asclepius was the god of healing. And that was a god that was primarily worshipped here in the western part of Turkey, even before the Greek prominence came in. Asclepius was the god of healing, and just as the medical thing. By the way, when you're dealing with the medical symbol, how many snakes are on that pole? There's two. Okay, it is not modeled after the thing that Moses made. That had one. The symbol with the two snakes is the symbol of Asclepius, the god of healing. Because snakes were really important in this. There was sort of an ancient hospital in conjunction with this. And if you were ill, if you had some medical needs, you would often go to Pergamos and go to this temple of Asclepius, and that would be the hospital in ancient days. They would do two things. Number one, they would find out if you were dying. Because if you're going to die, we don't want you, because that really gives our God a bad rap. We don't want people coming here and dying, because we want that's not good reputation for us. So if you're dying, you go home, and those that have some hope, we're gonna bring in here. Also, they wouldn't take childbirth cases, because birthing a child in the temple grounds would desecrate the god, and so, or desecrate the temple, and so they wouldn't allow those either. So they'd bring in people, and they would do things. They would mingle religion and actual medicine. They had different compounds and so on, and they would they'd have the druggist there, and they'd give you different things. There were certain illnesses and so on. They had a good idea on how to fix these things, a lot of the more mundane things. And so they would have drugs and so on and how to do this. They would also have exercise classes. They had saunas, massage. It's kind of like a spa kind of thing. And then you would, there were sacrifices, and there was also a theater there where you could be entertained. There was music and so on. And then the people who came to the hospital were supposed to make donations to the god. One of the fascinating things is the more you donated, the more likely you were to be healed. which lets you know that this was a racket, that they probably could have healed the majority of people who were there. But you really want to get better? Well, then we'll just throw a little bit of this in your medicine. But hey, come on, let's fill the coffers a little bit better. And then the part that would really make Sue want to come to this is the whole temple was full of snakes. And the snakes were not venomous. They were Asclepian rat snakes, which is a harmless, I know, no snake is harmless. They're about this long, and wow, that's a big snake. Yes, it's a big snake for Europe. It's found in Greece and parts north, but also throughout this region. And about a little bit bigger around than a silver dollar, so sort of a grayish green, no pattern to them. And they ate mice. All right, it's a good thing they ate mice. But these were handled so often that one of the parts of the healing was the priests would come with the snake, and if there was a wound, they'd bring, or the area that was afflicted, they would bring that and let that snake lick that spot. And this is why Sue really wishes that this was available. That's her kind of a spa. I know it. So that was the god Asclepius. Remember that. Write that one down. You want to look up and read more about this, I'm sure. Now, two things to note. It talks about where Satan's seat is. We know that in the temples to the emperor, that the emperor was declared to be Lord, which the Christians would not acknowledge. They would pay him homage as the emperor. He's the leader of the nation, and we will pay respect and we'll pay our taxes, but we will not acknowledge him as Lord. The other thing is these other two temples, Zeus and Asclepius, there are inscriptions here that declare that Asclepius is Savior, or Zeus is Savior. And of course we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior. And so this is at odds with the gospel. This is at odds with the Christian community there. And so these being the centerpieces of the culture and of the city, this put the Christians on the fringe because they're not being supportive. They're not supportive of the empire. They won't pay homage to the emperor. They won't burn their pinch of incense on the altar on an annual basis and say Caesar is Lord. Neither will they acknowledge that Zeus or Asclepius are saviors. And so this would put them on the outs with the folks there. And so again, this is where Satan's seat is. Now I mentioned the prominence there, the nature of this citadel that was there. It was huge. It's huge, and fairly steep. It's not sheer sided, but it's very, very steep. And twice the city was taken. And the reason it was taken was overconfidence. And there's several places, like we see this in the Bible with Babylon, taken for the same reason, there was overconfidence. In this particular one, you have the soldiers, and you can see this is 1,300 feet up. Alright? It's a quarter mile high. And Alexander the Great, looking through his binoculars, I'm just kidding, was looking up there, and he noticed that some of the guards walking around the perimeter of the walls that were on the top, and they weren't real high, didn't need to be. And he's wondering, how in the world am I going to take this city of Pergamos? And while he's watching, a soldier up there drops his helmet over the edge. He's talking with his buddy or something like that, and it falls off. Ba-bum, 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 ba-bum. Doesn't come all the way down. And so the guy climbs over the edge and works his way down, because everything is handmade. This is a valuable piece of equipment. Works his way down, retrieves his helmet, and then climbs back up. Alexander, being a very bright, astute, and observant guy, realizes, you know what? If we get some of our goat-like soldiers over here, they can scale this thing. It is not impregnable. And as a matter of fact, as we have the city surrounded by our men, we can see that they are not necessarily really good at guard duty because they're overconfident. And so he's there, and he waited till there was a new moon, a really dark night, and he's noticing that there's no fires up on the top along certain sections of the wall. They didn't have full guard duty. So, and he sent some of his guys up there, and they scaled this thing, climbing a quarter mile, about that steep. I don't want to lose my grip. But they climbed this thing, and they took the city. All right? Something that should have been very easily defendable. And if they had been paying attention, could have very easily dealt with the small number of soldiers that had worked their way up. If they'd been paying attention, if they had been watching, the city never would have fallen. But because of overconfidence, the city of Pergamos was taken on two. And by the way, it was taken twice the same way for the same reason. They weren't paying attention. Somebody figured out that this thing could be scaled if you were careful with a small band of men. And because of lack of watchfulness, the city was taken. He says, going back to verse 12, to the angel of the church of Pergamos, write these things, saith he that hath the sharp two-edged sword. Did a little checking around, and we're gonna jump forward here to this one. That's our sword. This is not a replica. This is a, I know you say, it just looks like a line. It's a little thicker at the top. The type of sword here, now this one that is described in Revelation is two-edged. This type of sword typically was not two-edged. But we're dealing with the size of the thing, not so much whether it was two-edged. Mention that in ancient Rome, there was, in the first century, two types of swords that were primarily in use. They ended up incorporating another one, in another 150, 200 years. But the sword that the soldiers used was generally something about, 2 feet long or shorter. And it had two edges, and it was for stabbing. You didn't do this number, you did stabbing. But they had this long thing. It was used by cavalry, and it was also used as a symbol of power. It was almost like a cross between a sword and a spear. The thing could be as long as 6 feet and had a long handle typically. And cavalrymen would take this in and use this to swing in and swipe. This one here doesn't have, but you get an idea of the size of the thing because you can see the size of the handle on the end of it. This thing might be 5 or 6 feet long. And it was used for executions, but it was also used as a symbol of the power of the empire. Because a government has the power of life and death over its subjects. And our Lord has the sword because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he ultimately has power of life and death. We talked about he has the keys of hell. Of heaven and hell. And so he has that authority. And this particular sword, instead of being the one-bladed thing, which was typical of the time, our Lord's sword has two edges. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And I wanted to mention one other thing about this city. When the Attalids were, this is before the Romans, Pergamos had a huge library. A huge library. One of the things that a friend of my wife's sent us a comic, and most of you have probably seen this, where you walk into some family and says, "Boy, you have this impressive library. I'm just amazed." And the guys had these huge bank of bookshelves, and there's a Kindle sitting on the shelf. Oh, give me books with pages. Oh. I know an older gentleman who has an earned doctorate, and he's like, "Yes, I know it's easier to find stuff, but don't you miss the feel of the paper and the smell of the books? Don't you miss these things?" In ancient times, books were not bound on the end like we have now. They were scrolls. The idea of a book being bound on the end didn't come until about 200 or so years after the Book of Revelation was written. And what you have on your lap there in your hands is called a codex. And that's a book that's bound on the end. Before that, they were scrolls. And Pergamos had this gigantic library. The largest library in antiquity was in, any of my historians here gonna?
Alexandria, Egypt.
Alexandria, Egypt, by far. Huge, huge library. and it was in scrolls. So what you had is you walked into a room, instead of having bookshelves, you had pigeonholes. You had, it's like going to a post office, but except they were little like this, or an old-style hotel where they would keep your mail and stuff like that. And they had all these, with scrolls in them, and they'd all be labeled and so on. So just banks and banks and banks of scrolls. The library in Pergamos had about 200,000 scrolls. And you think, well, that's not that impressive. Man, I mean, there's libraries around here. Most of the university libraries and stuff around here have millions of books. Yes, but these are all handwritten. They are all probably unique. Or at most, there would be handwritten copies of other things. And because of the cost and so on, this was just a really, really impressive, library. Now, the Egyptians, with their library at Alexandria, were very jealous to make sure that they maintained the preeminence. Pergamos was a rising intellectual power, if you want to look at it that way, with their library, and the king there was boasting about his library. Now, in the first century, what was paper? For the most part,
papyrus.
Papyrus. I don't think I've got a. I need to remind me, Aaron. I need to get on eBay and get a sample of papyrus to show folks. All right, because they've actually. That was about 20 or 30 years ago. They figured out how to make it again. That was a lost art for, I don't know, 1,500 years or something. Papyrus is a water reed that grows in tropical parts of the world. You can get dwarf papyrus for your backyard water feature, although you got to replace it every year. It's got a cylindrical stalk and then sort of a poof of almost like an umbrella-like top, but it's not webbed. It's just a bunch of ribs at the top. Have you seen some of these things? Anyway, the ancient ones, these things would get 12, 15, even 20 feet tall. So it's got this long, thick, pithy stalk. And what they would do is they would cut these things into sections, peel off the outside, and then they'd pound the other thing. But what they do is they'd weave these pieces of pith together. And then they'd pound it all out flat and let it dry. And when it was all dried, they had something that worked reasonably well as paper. Now, because of what it was made out of, in that particular time, papyrus is found throughout East Africa. But at the time, it went all the way up the Nile and out the Delta. But it wasn't found other places in the Roman world. So Egypt, and in the days before. So Egypt had a monopoly on papyrus. And so the Pharaoh of Egypt, the king of Egypt, is like, I know how I'm going to shut down the growth of the library there in Pergamos. I'm going to put an embargo on exports of papyrus to Pergamos. And he did. They didn't get any more. They couldn't get paper. Well, if you don't have paper, very hard to build a library. Now, necessity is the mother of invention. And so the folks there in Pergamos, using their brains and so on, came up with something that they had access to that would work very well. And as a matter of fact, it's more durable than the papyrus. They came up with something called parchment. Parchment was invented in Pergamos. Now, what is parchment made out of? What's that? It's made of sheepskin. Do you remember in the old days, when you earned a diploma, what's another name for your diploma? Because up until 40 or 50 years ago, diplomas at least were actually still printed on sheepskins. I remember having this covered when I was in seminary, and my professor, Dr. Marshall Neal, who was a rather elderly man at the time, remembered that when he was a young man, he was working in the records office, and when it was time for graduation, we would have the diplomas all stacked, and you couldn't guess how many there were in a stack because they weren't even in thickness, because back in those days, they were real parchment. Because they would vary, because it's made out of animal hide. And what they do is they'd take sheepskins, and they would dehair them and everything, and then they would scrape them. And there's still people that do this. You can get parchment. And they would scrape it until it was almost translucent. And it was a great writing material. It was very durable. It was tougher and so on than the papyrus. And so that's what they used. And of course we have here a copy of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And by the way, you can see the, I mentioned that they would, unless you can get like a limousine sheep that's real, real long, your piece of parchment is limited in size, okay? And so you can see the seam where they would actually sew these things together to make a long scroll. By the way, I always imagined that the Dead Sea Scrolls were, probably about this high, and the scrolls were like, no, they're actually about, I think close to 8.5 by 11 is the size of the pages there. It's actually not too far off from that. It's a little wider than that, but height-wise, it's right about there. So parchment was invented here. Now, we have the positives for the folks that are there in Pergamos. They are dealing with the paganism around them. They are dealing with the demands of emperor worship for the most part. For the most part. They have not denied the faith, it says. Look at verse 13. Thou hast not denied my faith, even in the days wherein Antipas was my faithful witness, who was also slain among you. And then he repeats, where Satan dwelleth. In that city where paganism, where the demand to worship the emperor as a god, where the gods, the false gods, the gods of human imagination are called Savior, where the emperor is called Lord, you have not denied my faith. And one of you has even given his life because he refused to recant. He refused to deny the faith. But he says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there in your church, there in the among the Christians, the believers there in Pergamos, you have those that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, I have the references there in the book of Numbers. Brief review. I think we talked about this a little bit last week or the week before. Balaam was a prophet / false prophet. He said that the Lord, all caps, so he's referring to Jehovah God, he said that the Lord is my God. He referred to the Lord as his God. When Israel was still toward the end of their wilderness wanderings, Moses is still leading the children of Israel, but they haven't come into the promised land yet. But they are no longer down in the Sinai. They've worked their way northeast. They have gone around Edom. Now remember, let's see, does the map go big enough? Nope. One of these days I went to get the whole Middle Eastern map. Okay, she's going to write herself a note. Thank you. When you have Israel on with the Mediterranean here and the Jordan on the other side. East of Jordan, you have parts of Israel. That's Gilead and so on. But to the southeast, you have the Dead Sea. Southeast of the Dead Sea, you have the country of Edom. All right, that's the descendants of Esau. On top of that, and a little bit further east, almost the east side of the Dead Sea, you have the country of Moab. North of them, and with a little block between them and the Jordan, you have the country of Ammon. So you have Edom, Moab, and Ammon stacked on top of each other. Moab and Ammon are the descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. Okay? So they are related to Israel. And at one point in their ancient history, they had access to the truth. They had the knowledge of the truth, but they have since abandoned it for idolatry. But God would not allow the children of Israel to go to war with those three countries. But that doesn't mean those three countries weren't absolutely terrified of Israel. Here you've got a country that's on foot, they don't have their turf yet, they don't have their land yet. God's sustained them, God has done stuff for them, God has wiped out the Egyptians for them, God sent plagues on the land of Egypt, he parted the Red Sea, he's been feeding them with manna, there's a pillar of cloud, there's a pillar of fire, and there's 1.5 to 3 million of these people, and they're marching on the edge of our territory, and we're terrified. Now, they had been told, we're just passing by, but you know how good people's word was back in that day when we're dealing from nations to nation. They would lie and cheat and steal from each other all the time. So the Moabites, because Israel's right on their border, is absolutely terrified. And Balak, the king of Moab, knows that he can't beat them in a battle. He's not strong enough to defeat Israel. So what he's going to do is he's going to take a different route. I am going to send up to Mesopotamia, where Iraq is. I'm going to send all the way up to Iraq because there's this guy up there named Balaam. All right, the guy mentioned here in our text. And Balaam is he's a guy that does incantations and stuff like this. He's a prophet slash false prophet from the biblical perspective. And Balak has heard that whoever Balaam curses is really cursed. That if I can hire this guy to curse Israel, then Israel is doomed because Balaam knows what he's doing when it comes to cursing people. So he sends up there, and he sends twice. Because the first time Balaam says, I can't go, God won't let me. And the second time, it's sort of a combination of, okay, I'm going to let you go, but Balaam's are like, oh boy, I get to go. I get to fill my coffers. And so, but he said, God says, only what I tell you. Only what I tell you. And so in the book of Numbers, we have two chapters. Chapters 24 and 25 are the prophecies that Balaam gives regarding Israel. And he does nothing but bless Israel in the prophecies. Talks about all the great things that God is going to do with Balaam. See what God hath done is a quote from Balaam's prophecy. And Balak is ready to pull out his hair. He says, I brought you here to curse them and you've done nothing but bless them. Ah! And he tries several different times to get Balaam to curse them. It just does not happen. And so we finish chapter 24 with these two guys walking off arm in arm with Balaam sort of giving him some counsel. Now let me tell you what's going to happen, what we're going to do. And then it's left at that. We get to another chapter. I think it's the next chapter or there's one in between. And we found out what the counsel was. As a matter of fact, you go to the book of Jude, and I think it's the book of Jude, and you find out what the counsel was, and you also find out what it is here. Balaam knows that he can't curse Israel because they're blessed by Israel. But he also knows how to get Israel on God's bad side, if you want to look at it that way. How can we remove God's blessing from Israel? Well, get them involved in idolatry. If you can get them to leave their God, if you can get them to do things they ought not to do, if you can get them to pursue other gods, then God will get after Israel. That's what he told Balaam, or Balak. That's what Balaam told Balak. And he did it. And so they went down to Israel, and they invited them to their feasts, and they come, we were having this great meal, and we're going to worship Baal Peor, and you just come on down, it's going to be a great time. And thousands of Israelites went. And it created a huge problem, and there was this is where Phinehas, that I mentioned this morning, comes in as a very young man. And he does some good things there when he was a young man. So the doctrine of Balaam is, hey, let's just take God's people and get them to cater to the pagans. That's the doctrine of Balaam. So, going back to our problem with the false gods and the requirement to burn incense to Caesar and dealing with the pressure by all of my neighbors to pay homage to Zeus and to pay homage to Asclepius. I want to get along with my neighbors. I don't like them thinking ill of me. And besides that, I want to have, I want to be able to share the gospel. I want to share the love of Jesus with these people. But right now, I'm on their bad side. So how can I win them over? I know. They want me to come and come to their temple and have a meal with them. And so I'll do that, and then maybe they'll come if I invite them to church. Now, a lot of folks do that kind of thing. A lot of folks do that kind of thing today. And that's exactly the justification that's being dealt with here. How much easier, we talked about this last time, how much easier would it be for a Christian Once a year. I only have to do this once a year. I have to go to the temple of the emperor. There's a little altar here full of coals. Just a little thing. We saw the picture of it last time. And all I have to do is take a little pinch of incense out of this container over here and do this on top of that and recite the words, Caesar is Lord. They give me a certificate. I'm good for a year. I don't have to show up again. I could do it in off hours. No one sees I'm there. And I don't have to worry about being burned at the stake. I've got my certificate that says I'm good to go. I don't have to fret for my life. I don't have to be looked down upon. All I have to do is do this. I don't have to mean it. All I have to do is say it. And I get my certificate and I'm good to go. And there were people there in Pergamos that said, hey, let's just do this and then we can go about our business. I'm not denying that Jesus is Lord. I'm just saying that Caesar is Lord too. Now, is that right? It's not right. It's easy. It certainly simplifies things. It's a very simple thing. Can't we all just get along? And not when it comes to matters of right and wrong. I can't. I can't compromise truth. I can't compromise my loyalty, my devotion to the Savior, regardless of the cost. What did He give for me? I can't deny Him. If I acknowledge that there is truly another Lord and another Savior, then I am, in essence, denying my Lord. It's a backhanded way of doing it, but I am. And because they're in this place where you've got these three temples, and there's a lot of others as well, but these three in particular, there was a huge amount of pressure, and especially regarding the burning of incense to the emperor, it could be a life and death situation. Because you refused to compromise. And that one who died is commended. My faithful witness. He would not deny. But there are among you, there are some there among you who hold this doctrine. Hey, if you want to be burned at the stake, if you want to give your life, that's your issue. Me, I'm going over to burn the incense and just be done with it. It's no big deal. Who am I convincing? Am I convincing God? No. Am I really convincing the faithful? No. Who am I convincing? I'm really convincing myself. I am trying to justify doing the wrong thing. And so you've got some folks there that not only are doing this, but they're promoting it. You have them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam. Let's just do this and make our lives easier. We can get along with the other folks. By the way, if I'm willing to compromise my beliefs, does that make the gospel more credible when I'm actually sharing it with those that don't believe? No. Compromise doesn't win anybody. If I have a faith that I'm willing to die for, if it's so important to me that I'm willing to die for it, that makes an impression that, well, it's not that important to me. See, I can do this and I can do this and I can do this. Well, if you're willing to, then why is yours any better or different than mine? Compromise is a tool of the devil. Now, on things that don't matter, yeah, there's some wiggle room. But on things, on issues of truth and on issues of devotion to the Lord, there is no wiggle room. There is no compromise. The Bible says, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. But I love that caveat because sometimes it's not possible. Sometimes it's not possible. To eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. We're not necessarily dealing with sexual sin, although that was part of what happened in the book of Numbers. But about half the time when you deal with the idea of prostitution in your Bible, about half the time it's dealing not with physical relations, it's dealing with worshiping a false god when you're supposed to be worshiping the one true God? About half the occurrences. And this could go both ways. It's certainly dealing with our lack of devotion, our lack of fidelity to the true God. But physical fornication may be part of it with some of the other false worship. But more likely we're dealing with the one thing regarding infidelity. He says in verse 15, so hast thou there also, and he's basically restating what we have in verse 14, them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And the Lord says, which thing I hate. I'm trying to justify it to myself. I'm not going to convince God because God has declared I hate this thing. And you go throughout your entire Old Testament, you go through the book of Judges, you go through the books of Kings, and you'll find that Israel's perpetual problem prior to the captivity was idolatry. And over and over and over again, we see that God likens this thing to prostitution and adultery and infidelity, because that's what it is. God has said over and over again, this is the thing I hate. What are the first two commandments? Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make into thee any graven image. Now, both those things indicate a lack of fidelity to the true God. And there's two commandments that deal with that. What God has said has never changed, as far, especially in that regard. And God says he hates this thing. So what's the response demanded? Verse 16, repent. Repent. What does the word repent mean? I know it's part of our Christian lingo. Repent means literally change your mind. Change your mind. By the way, repentance is part of salvation. We need to change our mind about several things when it comes to salvation. We need to change our mind regarding our status before God. That I'm not okay. That I am condemned. That I am guilty. That I am wicked. That I am a sinner. I can't save myself. I need to change my mind regarding that. And I need to change my mind regarding who the Savior is and that I'm dependent on Him. It isn't just changing your mind in general about God. It's recognizing the fact that I'm a sinner and I'm helpless and I am deserving of God's justice and I'm in need of a Savior. I need to change my mind regarding those things. Because apart from that, I am not going to truly believe. Because if I don't change my mind, then what am I putting my trust in and why am I doing it? These two things, by the way, it isn't this and then that per se. It's a synthesis of the two things. They're blended together. They're really inseparable when it comes to salvation. And as far as restoration with God, if I am living a life of wickedness, if I am doing things that I ought not to do, I need to repent. I need to change my mind. These people here have been justifying their compromise. They have been justifying their behavior, and they need to repent. They need to think right. They need to think biblically. They need to think God's thoughts after Him. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee. God will become my enemy. You know, there's no worse place to be as a believer than to be in rebellion against God and have God working on you, working you over, because sometimes God does that. And if you've been a believer for any number of years, you've probably experienced that. God sometimes works us over. And very often we know why, and it becomes this wrestling match. I want you to know, by the way, you can't beat God. You can't beat God. We come up with all kinds of rationalizations, all kinds of justification. We're determined to do the wrong thing. We are determined to live in some form of sin. Well, I'm going to have my way. I'm determined to do it. I want this relationship. I want to be able to do this. I want to be able to go here. I want my way. But God wants you to do this. Yeah, I know, but I want my way. Now, we don't normally make it that cut and dry. What we try to do is convince ourselves that it's okay. But in reality is we're having this battle. And the reason we try to convince ourselves is because we're wrestling with the idea of conscience and conviction. And the reality is God is fighting with us. And if you truly are God's child, woe unto us when God says, okay, I'm done. Because It is a tragic thing when you talk to somebody and you go through all the different Bible truths and they'll say, yeah, I believe all those things. Well, why aren't you in church? Why aren't you doing this? Why don't you walk with God? Why aren't you doing these things?
Well, if it's really true, then it's going to reflect itself in what we do. Otherwise, you're just paying lip service to the idea. Because truth demands action. But when we are in rebellion against God, and God finally, okay, have your way. It is not a way of satisfaction. You think you won, you didn't win, you lost. Because the place of joy, the place of satisfaction, the place of fulfillment is in walking in fellowship with God and letting God have His way in us. And if we put our foot down and say, no, I want to have my own way, you're a loser and you don't even know it. So he says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh, the one who gets right, the one who is going to be faithful to the end, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Manna was what God fed the children of Israel with in the wilderness. And I will give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. There's, if you look up the what does that mean? There's about a half a dozen different ideas as far as what the white stone means. Now, generally speaking, the simplest answer is usually the right one. All right. In ancient Greece, there were two things that they used stones for besides throwing them at people. They would use in democratic Athens, and by the way, most of the Greek city-states at one time or another had some measure of democratic policy. Not all of them. But if you were called to jury duty, and the person's on trial, they didn't do a raising of hands. They would pass a bowl or something around, and beforehand you were given two stones. One of them was white and one of them was black. And everybody dropped their stone in, if the white stones outnumbered the black stones, then you got to go free. And if the black stones outnumbered the white stones, then you were guilty and would suffer the consequences. Alright, that's one of the possible interpretations. The other one that I think is even more likely, because this is tied more to the context. There were two different ways this was done, but it's the same idea. If I went to the games, now we're familiar with the Olympic Games, but you also had the Isthmian Games. There were a number of different regional games that they did in Greece. Some of them were every 3 years, some of them every 5 years, and so on. They cycled different depending on the region and what the thing was. And if you won your event, you got two things. I got a gold medal. No, you didn't get a gold medal. What you got was a laurel wreath. What's laurel? Laurel is it's kind of like rhododendron, but it's a little finer. All right, it's a broadleaved evergreen. I call it a trub. It can't make up its mind whether it's a tree or a bush. All right, and they would take some of these things and they weave a little wreath like you put on your door at Christmas, except get to wear it as a hat. You'll see the coins that we had, Barber Liberty head dimes and stuff that were in existence 100 years ago. That's on the head there, you know, you'll figure it out. All right, but you got a laurel wreath, all right? So instead of getting the gold medal, they would put this little, the wreath on your head. And then they would also give you a stone. Oh boy, just what I wanted, a rock. It's kind of like Charlie Brown at Halloween, I got a rock. All right, you got a stone, but it was a special stone because that was your ticket into the feast in honor of the winners at the end of the day. All right? And so I think that that's the idea here, in that those who overcome are given the stone, and that's basically our ticket. See, you don't get actually a physical stone, but you get the idea that this is a guarantee that we'll be with the Lord in heaven. All right? So, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Any additional thoughts or ideas here on the section dealing with Pergamos? Yes, sir.
The inscriptions on those temples, a bit of a theological difference. What did they believe that Zeus, the Savior, was going to save them from? Asclepius, that's an obvious thing.
Yeah, Asclepius is going to save you from, you know, pneumonia or something. Zeus, you get this with a number of the ancient gods, that because these are supposedly powerful beings. And if I offer sacrifices to Zeus, and if I pray to Zeus, Zeus may, if I win his favor, get on my side and help me out in whatever I'm dealing with. If I want my business to succeed, if I want this romance to proceed, if I want him to get after my nasty neighbor who keeps dumping his lawn clippings in the back of my lot, whatever it might be, if I can get Zeus to do what I want him to do for me, then so he'll save me from financial disaster. He may save me from depending if war is going on. He'll preserve my life in battle. But he'll do whatever I want him to do, provided I have won his favor by offering sacrifices and praying and so on. And we get this with most of the ancient Greek and Roman gods. That was the...
How that hasn't changed much with patron saints and all that.
No, and frankly, there's a lot of folks that claim to be born-again believers that view God that way. That if I simply gain God's favor somehow, then God will do things for me.
Rub the lamp.
Yeah, rub the lamp, or if I scratch God's back well enough, then he'll scratch mine. I can call on him when I itch, and he'll do what I want him to do. And, of course, that isn't how it works. He is our Lord. He is our Savior, and we serve him unconditionally. God loves us. God cares for us, but it's a relationship thing. It's not a barter system where, you know, if I build up enough brownie points with God, then I can cash him in, and he'll do these things for me. It doesn't work that way. But pagan religion works that way, at least in the imagination of the worshiper. Does that answer the question? Okay. Yes, sir.
Okay, Andy, you were talking about this Pergamos paper.
Yeah.
Is that what Moses used to write the first five books of the Old Testament? Pergamos, back in that time?
We don't know. It was either that or papyrus, because those were the two different types of writing material.
Right.
It was one or the other. We don't know. We also know that, it wasn't one or the other. There was two other options. And they were a little more difficult. One was, I can actually chisel this on a tablet of stone. All right. We know that when Moses came down from the mount, he had two tablets of stone.
Okay.
And so the stuff was actually written into the tablet of stone. And we have a number of examples of that kind of thing. If it was a particularly important document that they wanted to have it around for a long time and put it on public display, that's what they would do. Because it's permanent. All right. And then the other thing that they would do, this is what they did in Mesopotamia, over in Iraq. They didn't have papyrus there. They hadn't invented parchment. So, again, what are we going to write on? Hey, I know, mud. And so they would take these clay tablets. You ever make mud pies when you were a kid? They do that, except they not put crabgrass or anything in them. They make mud pies, flatten them all out, and then they'd use a little stylus tool, and they would press these little things in there, and they'd let it dry, and that was... And we still have... They have found tens of thousands of these things. And there are people that actually know how to read a lot of these different languages. They can just... Most of them are financial things, but some of them are more important than that. It's probable that Moses used papyrus or parchment. I'm inclined to think probably papyrus at the beginning. We know part of it was etched in the stone. But further to the northeast, over in Babylon and so on, they use mud or clay. Again, be thankful you have paper. Because in ancient times, it's like, how are we going to keep a record of this stuff? I don't know. Different peoples have come up with all different kinds of things. Was it the Mayans used knots in strings? Mayans or Incas, one of them used that. And then all different kinds, etching things in stone, writing on hides, coming up with parchment, writing on the bark of trees. All different kinds of things you can come up with. We have paper birch. Wonder where that was used for at one point. So you get the idea. So, but Moses probably used papyrus, maybe parchment. I doubt very much the mud.
That's where they got the old saying, it's not chiseled in stone yet.
Yeah, yeah. Once that, it's permanent. Yes, yes, Bonnie.
How did the writing fluids that they used, what were those based on? They didn't do it so long, I think.
Well, if it's not out in the sun, it'll last a long time. I mean, I've got books in my library that are over 150 years old, and there's still inscriptions on the flyleaf that were written in ink or sometimes in pencil, and it's still there, clearly. We have, somebody gave me a book, probably close to 200 years old. You can still read it. I mean, it's kind of blotchy and foxed and so on, but the print's all there. Ink lasts a long time. And they've made ink out of all different kinds. Sometimes, some of them mineral-based, but in Egypt especially, a lot of them were vegetable-based.
Sure.
But they would mix different things to create something dark enough. Sometimes they just used soot if they had to. Blood has been used out of necessity and actually works pretty good. So all different kinds of things.
Essentially a mineral-based ink.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Anything else? All right. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Father, thank you for the warnings. May we make sure that we do what we're supposed to do for the right reasons. And Father, may our fidelity be to truth, which you have given to us. We have your word. And Father, may our fidelity be to you as a person. Father, thank you for being our Lord and being our Savior. May we recognize you as such and live that way. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.